Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. There's a story that I've read before of a young man who approached a foreman of a logging company. And this young man approaches the foreman and petitions to get a job with the logging crew. And so the foreman says, well, okay, well, you can now do the interview for this job. Why don't you fell this tree? So he hands him an axe and the young man goes to work. And the foreman is rather quickly impressed with the work that the young man performs as he fells the tree in fast fashion. And so the foreman tells the young man, he says, I'll see you for work on Monday morning. Monday morning rolls around, the young man shows up to work, and fast forward to Thursday, the foreman walks up to the young man and says, here's your paycheck. The young man's confused, and he replies to the foreman, he says, I thought we got paid on Fridays. And he says, normally we do, but we're needing to let you go. You see, at the beginning of the week, you were our fastest performing logger, felling trees quickly, but rapidly every day you slowed down. So much so that you're now the slowest performer, the worst performer, and are far behind the standard that we set for our employees. The young man's completely shocked. He says, well, I don't understand. I think I'm the hardest worker here. In fact, I show up to work before anyone else. I stay later than anyone else, and oftentimes I work through my breaks. I'm the hardest worker you have. How can you let me go? To which the foreman immediately responds and says, when was the last time you sharpened your axe? The young man tells the foreman, I simply don't have time. I wonder if that's where you find yourself this morning. Much like the young man who aspires to be a logger, working so hard and not finding time to sharpen your axe. I think that's what we're going to see that Jesus is referring to here this morning as he is teaching his disciples how to pray. We can get so worked up, so consumed in our work that we never find time to sharpen our axe. I think Jesus is going to reveal this morning through prayer the most important result of prayer, and that is forgiveness. And I intend to argue to you from the text in the very short time we have together this morning that the forgiveness that we receive in our private prayer should be extended to others in public. I'll say that again. The forgiveness that we receive in our private prayer should be extended to others in public. Would you pray with me? Father, we bow before you this morning as a holy God, altogether above us, yet deciding to come altogether among us. We're grateful for the forgiveness that you extend to us because of who you are, not because of who we are. Because of what you've done, not because of what we've done. So help us, Lord, to recognize this and to submit to your word this morning as you teach us to pray. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start our time together in the text reminding you of something that we talked about last week, and that is, in our first point, here comes the hypocrisy. You might remember if you were here last week, this was found in verse 1 of chapter 6 that we said is now a distributive force over last week's text, this week's text, and next. And verse 1 reads as thus, it says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. We said that this verse is distributing itself among these three teachings as the overarching way that we should understand these texts. The emphasis, of course, is the concern of hypocrisy of faith. The acting of good for wrong motives equals a wrong result. Doing the right thing for the wrong reasons is still the wrong things, so they say. This type of action with wrong motives results in temporary benefit. This week we're going to discuss prayer in that context. Last week we discussed giving in that context. Now we're discussing prayer. I want to make mention of something before we get too deep into the text. We have some resources over here on the welcome table. It's a bookmark. On one side, there is a tool that you can use to help you get more out of your quiet time, your abide time, your time you spend reading God's Word. It's called Seven Arrows. It's a helpful tool. But on the back side, there is a tool that we like to use here at Bridge Church. It's called the Acts Prayer Guide. And it walks you through multiple facets of a prayer life to make sure that we're not praying the same old things about the same old things. It helps develop our prayer life into a more robust conversation with God. We want to be a church that puts tools in your hands, resources at your fingertips, gives you encouragement, and also deploys you to have a better relationship with Jesus. We think that's one area that we can help. So I hope today before you leave, you'll pick up one of those bookmarks, and you'll begin to use that as you intake God's Word and regurgitate to God what you have just learned in His Word through prayer. We think it's a helpful tool. So I hope you'll grab one of those. But the text seems concerned, Jesus seems concerned about how do we avoid hypocrisy in our prayer? How do we keep from being hypocrites when we pray? E.M. Bounds, an author of a helpful and convicting book called Power Through Prayer, wrote this. He says, "Our short prayers owe their point and efficiency to the long ones that have preceded them." He goes on to explain further in the paragraphs following that quote about how our private prayer life is the fuel that the vehicle of our public prayers burns. So our public prayers can never be more robust than our private prayers. Our public prayers can't ever be more eloquent or more deep than our private prayers because our private prayers are the ones that give fuel to the public ones. We should spend more time in private prayer than we do in public prayer. But yet that's too often not so. We pray eloquent, elaborate prayers in public to impress. And too often those eloquent, elaborate public prayers will suffice until the next time I offer an eloquent, elaborate public prayer. There's no private prayer in between. Yet Jesus addresses this in verses 5 and 6, and what I'm calling posturing in prayer. I think that's what Jesus is referring to, is if this is the way we pray, if our public demonstration of prayer is the only time we pray, then what we're doing is posturing ourselves when we pray. As Jesus begins to give instruction here, he starts not by how to pray, but how not to pray. And this might seem strange for some of you, but for the parents in the room, you certainly know this to be true, that sometimes the most important thing to teach is how not to do something before you teach how to do something. Driving is one example, something that is dangerous. I remember when I was in high school, I took every shop class I could take. I took woods and metals and every opportunity I had to be in a hands-on class, that's what I took. And at the beginning of every single one of these classes, our shop teacher would begin by teaching us how not to use the tools. Every student in the class just simply wanted to use the table saw, the band saw, the chop saw, the metal break, the welder. We wanted to just get our hands on the tool and get to work. Yet the shop teacher would spend hours explaining the ways that this machine could be used incorrectly and how it could be incredibly dangerous, if not fatal. It was then and only then after that instruction that we were to regurgitate to the teacher how we shouldn't use the equipment. We were tested on how we don't use the equipment and tested on how we're supposed to use the equipment. Then, finally, we get to put our hands on the machine. The message that the shop teacher was giving us was, this tool is incredibly dangerous if it's used incorrectly. And I think that's what Jesus is teaching us this morning. Prayer can be incredibly dangerous if it's used incorrectly. He says in verse 5 that if you're using prayer wrong and you're trying to get people's attention, it's going to get a unintended outcome. You may get people's attention. That's great, but that's all you're going to get. He goes on further in verse 7. He says, if you're using prayer to heap up phrases and repeat things constantly, you're using it wrong. Jesus says, don't repeat yourself. Don't just ramble on for a long period of time. It doesn't impress anyone. And if it does impress someone, it certainly doesn't impress your heavenly Father. We can't use prayer to get people's attention. We use prayer to tune our attention to the Father. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't pray like that. Don't go on and on in front of people to make yourself look more righteous. Instead, what he does, he says, pray by yourself. That's not going to impress a single person. Go pray by yourself. Do it in a private room. You want to know why Jesus tells you to go in a private room and pray? Because Jesus knows what we all intuitively know about ourselves. Who we are in private is who we really are. Jesus wants your heart. So he says, go in private, that place where no one else can see where you really are, who you really are, and then talk to me. That's what prayer's for. Prayer is used to talk to an intimate God about intimate things in an intimate space. Then and only then, when we understand that, can we have fuel to our public prayers. Jesus says, go in a room, do this by yourself, burn reps, practice that, develop the muscle, get the muscle memory to know what it feels like to be in an intimate space with an intimate God. Then we can have what E.M. Bounds refers to as short prayers that are pointed and efficient. So I wonder this morning, in application for you and for me, do we pray longer in public than we do in private? When we get an opportunity to pray for a prayer request in Sunday school, are we more eloquent? Do we pray differently in public than we do in private? Are we trying to impress someone, or are we trying to communicate with our Heavenly Father? And possibly a more difficult question to answer is, do we pray in private? Or are we chopping down trees with a dull axe? Jesus says you can't posture in prayer, but rather what he does is he gives us a profound pattern. Through the end of the text that we're looking at together, he gives us what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. It's a profound pattern, which I don't know if you've noticed in the numerous times you've looked at the Lord's Prayer, this pattern that he gives us, this example that he gives us, it's not long. It's not flowery. But oh, is it deep? It's simple, yet deeply felt. He starts off by telling us that we're to pray to a very specific God. We're not just to pray to anyone. We're not just to pray to some entity in the sky, but a very specific God. He says this. He says he's a God that's in close proximity because he calls him Father. This is a God who is close to us, who cares for us deeply. But he also says that this is a God that is cosmically bigger than anything that we could possibly imagine, because he says, who is in heaven, which we cannot see and cannot locate on any map. So God is altogether bigger than anything we could possibly imagine, and altogether more intimate than anything we could possibly imagine. He defies our understanding. That's because he's God. Here's a point of clarification for us. I think it's an important point of clarification that I hope you see with me. God is fatherly to all, but he is only father to those who have repented and trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. We refer to God as everyone's heavenly Father. We're all children of God, but the reality is God is fatherly to all, but he is only father to the redeemed of the Son. You might not like that. That's not a popular thing to say. It doesn't feel like an inclusive thing to say, but it is a biblical thing to say. God is fatherly to all, and he is only father to those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe me, Romans chapter 8 speaks of this. Paul talks about the implications of what it means to be a child of God. He says this, that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So what he's saying is the Holy Spirit that resides in us is the proof that we belong to God. Only those who repent and trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior receive this Holy Spirit that then testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. He goes on and he says, now if we are children, we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Not co-heirs with anyone we choose to be, but co-heirs with Christ. He goes on to say, if we share in his sufferings, then we will indeed share in his glory. And Orthodox Christianity knows that only those who have repented and trusted in Jesus Christ will share in God's glory for eternity. So I wonder this morning, if you refer to God as your Father, have you ever prayed to make God your Heavenly Father? Have you ever repented and trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you prayed to your Heavenly Father, or have you simply prayed to a fatherly person in heaven? We pray to a specific God. He is close to us, but he is altogether above us. Jesus says, that's who we're to pray to, but what are we to pray? First, he says, pray that God's name be glorified, right? That we might bring God glory. Is that not a magnificent thing to think? How could this infinitely glorious being get glory from some little schmuck like me, right? But understanding what Jesus is saying here, God's infinite internal glory is not changed in any way, shape, or form. We can't ascribe to him more internal glory than he already has, and we can't take away from his internal glory anything. So he is always glorious. What Jesus is referring to here is in our prayers that we're to pray that we are a vehicle by which knowledge and experience of God's glory might be evident on earth. We should be praying that God's name be glorified by us because we're making more evident and more clear God's glory on earth. That we would be people that participate in illuminating people's eyes to God's glory. That's what Jesus says, that we would glorify God by the way we live. So we're to pray for God's name to be glorified, but we're also to pray that his kingdom would come. And this seems to, I think, roll off the tongue of most Americans, not even just believers. The Lord's Prayer is so well known that it is his kingdom come. We all know this. But I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about just how politically subversive this statement is. God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. What Jesus seems to be saying to us when he says this is, you should never be too comfortable on earth. You should never be so comfortable as an American that you feel like God's kingdom doesn't need to come because the American kingdom is here. We should never be so comfortable with what we have available to us in our lives that we're not deeply longing and begging for God's kingdom to come to earth. We were created for eternity. We said that as God's children, we're heirs of God and co-heirs in Christ. We get to share in his glory. We were created for this. We should always have this deep desire and longing for God's kingdom to come, not more comforts to come. So Jesus says we pray big things, but he also goes on, he says we pray small things too. What does he ask for? Daily provision, right? Like our daily bread. That also just rolls off the tongue. When was the last time you prayed for a daily need? It's as if Jesus is saying, yes, yes, absolutely, pray for the big things, but how will you ever trust God to provide you the big thing if you don't trust him to provide you the small thing? But what do? We just hold these things back. Like, I can handle this, so I'm not going to take this before a Heavenly Father because it's so small. He doesn't care deeply about the small things in my life. We have to trust him in the small things before we can ever be faithful to trust him in the large things. So he says, pray big stuff, pray small stuff. Pray big prayers, pray small prayers. Pray prayers, pray private prayers. Just pray. Pray more. Pray now, pray later, pray in between. Finally, Jesus says, here's the point of your prayer, though. You've got all this stuff, big prayers, small prayers. He says, pray for the impossible, and that is for you to forgive someone else. Pray for big stuff, pray for small stuff, pray for the impossible. He says, the point of our prayer is to receive the forgiveness of God so we can forgive other people. This is seemingly impossible, that we would have the ability to forgive other people. Jesus seems to clarify that if we don't do, follow me here, hear this rightly, if we don't do the seemingly impossible, it's seemingly impossible that we're saved. I'm going to say that again. If we don't do the seemingly impossible, it's seemingly impossible that we're saved. Jesus says the natural outcome of a believer who prays is receiving forgiveness and extending forgiveness. I mean, Jesus doesn't mince words about this. He says, if you're not going to forgive people, my Father won't forgive you. And he's not saying that if you can't muster up the ability to forgive, he's saying if you won't forgive, it's proof that you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life. You're not my child. You will not spend eternity with me in heaven. The natural outcome of prayer is forgiveness. I don't want it to be true of me that I can't do the seemingly impossible. I don't want it to be seemingly impossible that I'm not saved. You know how I'm trying to remedy that? Pray more. Not try more. That's what Jesus says. This is not about trying. It's about praying. The whole thing is about praying and what prayer naturally produces in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. So what does the text teach us? I think this text teaches us that without repentance and faith, without the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, without a new heart, as the Bible would refer to it, without the forgiveness of God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, I have no hope. I cannot forgive. I cannot do the things. I cannot speak to a heavenly Father. I certainly cannot get the natural result of what faith and prayer produce, and that is a heart that forgives. But this text also teaches me that through Jesus, through repentance of my sins and faith in Jesus, that I'm an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus. And though I share in his sufferings now, I will share in his glory forever. Eternity in paradise is mine. It is already mine. That's what this text teaches me. On one end of the spectrum, we are completely helpless without Jesus. On the other end of the spectrum, with Jesus, we have all that we could possibly ever want, ask, or imagine already accomplished for us. Like, there's no middle ground, guys. I'm sorry to tell you. There's no middle ground. So the devastating reality of one side and the beautiful a glorification on the other. What it tells me is it teaches and demands of me that since eternity in paradise is my future and my present, since I'm an heir of God, since I'm a co-heir of Christ, I should be forgiving. Since these things are true of me through faith in Jesus, I should be forgiving. And so what does it drive me to do? What does this text remind me to do? Pray. Pray and depend on God. Pray that I'm pulled to the Heavenly Father's side. Pray that I might be satisfied with his kingdom, not this earthly kingdom. Pray that I might be satisfied with his provision and that I might receive his forgiveness freely so that I can extend it to other people. I wonder today, how sharp is your axe? If you hope to fell big trees, you have to have a sharp axe. Let's pray together.